And finally, our New Testament lesson, which is also the sermon text this morning, comes from 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 20. For you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We welcome again to the pulpit this morning, Reverend John Battle, who will now preach the word to us.
Thank you. There we go. As I've come to you from time to time, it's been my privilege to preach to you going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I believe our schedule has been changed a couple of times, so I'm supposed to come here next week also. So, Lord willing, I'll be here next week and continuing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today, we have reached one of the outstanding verses in the New Testament that speaks about the Word of God. And it's chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Apostle Paul is bringing up the subject of the word of God because in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he is defending his ministry among them. As you remember, Paul and his companions had to flee from the city of Thessalonica when they first started the church there, because there was a mob raised up against them by the Jewish leaders in the city who had caused violence and forced them from the city. Sort of the ancient equivalent of the Antifa that we have today. You try to say something good and they throw rocks at you. Well, in this case, Paul and his companions had to flee the city, and they went farther south into Achaia and were now in the city of Corinth. And Paul writes this letter back to them, and he has heard already that some of the people in the church at Thessalonica were beginning to doubt Paul's sincerity and the reasons why he came to them. And he's reminding them in these two chapters that his ministry was based on his love for Christ and his desire to bring them the word of God and not to aggrandize himself. So in chapter 2, starting at verse 1 down through verse 12, he talks about the time that he was there with them. And he recalls to their remembrance how he ministered among them. And we looked at those verses from the perspective of how we should bear witness to Christ with sincerity, with energy, with self-sacrifice, and all of the care that we have for those to whom we're speaking. And this is the theme of those first 12 verses. Then in verse 13 through 16, the Apostle Paul continues by telling them how they received him, to remind them that you thought well of us when we were there with you. Don't forget that. When we were there, you accepted our ministry. And in this verse 13, he especially here is speaking of how they accepted the message that he preached to them. And then as he goes on, starting in verse 17, all the way through the end of that chapter and then the whole of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is defending himself being absent from them. He says, I haven't been there and I haven't come back to see you, and I want to tell you why that is and how the Lord has prevented our coming to you. And so it's a defense, you might say, of his absence from them. So the verse we're looking at this morning is sandwiched in between these two larger sections. How he was when he was with them, and now why he is absent from them, and in the center, how they received him when he was there. And as he talks about how they received him, the first thing that he mentions is how they received the word from him. And that's why I've called this message, Receiving the Word. You know, pastors come and pastors go, and new pastors come in, and there is a change from time to time, and you are experiencing that now. But what is it that the pastor brings that is of value is his ministry, and especially in this verse, the preaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God that comes is the same, whether the pastor is old or young, whether he is, I can just give you all kinds of alternatives. But as long as he is preaching the Word, then that Word is the same. And that's the primary thing we look for in a preacher, is he preaching the Word? Paul says, you had an obligation, I had an obligation to bring the word to you, but you had this obligation to receive the word. And he mentions that in verse 13. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. I'd like for us to think, first of all, how we are to receive the word of God. And that is with effort, or labor, or diligence. Now, this labor and diligence and effort, in the case of Paul, was exercised by him and his companions. He had to expend considerable effort and time and energy and money to bring the message to them. So that was effort on his behalf. But they also had to have effort to receive the word. They had to show up. They had to listen. They had to think about things. They had to study. They had to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's interesting, if you were in Paul's congregation to read the book of Acts, whenever Paul preached, it seemed like they were long services. He had the tendency to go on and on. And in our advanced Greek class at seminary, we translate Acts chapter 20. And in that chapter, it talks about the young man Eutychus who fell out of the window. Remember that story? And it's a lot of fun to translate that portion because Luke has some humorous little touches that you can get from the Greek of that passage. And one of them says that Paul was expounding upon much. And so here he is. He's only going to be there for one more day. He has to leave. And he doesn't know when he'll ever be back, if he ever will be back. So he just wants to get in all the things he can before he leaves. And it says he was expounding upon much. And then you know how Luke describes this upper room with all the lamps around. And, of course, the lamps were oil lamps, which would cause the air to be filled with carbon dioxide and other sleepy-type fumes. And probably it was the first day of daylight savings time thrown into the mix. And the apostle is going on and on. And Luke says, as he was preaching upon much. And then it says the young man Eutychus was there sitting in the window. And you could just see this young man, you know, trying to get a breath of fresh air and just trying to stay awake. And it says, being overcome by a deep sleep. Now, the word being overcome is a progressive participle. It's a process. So the sleep is coming upon him like a black fog covering him. But he's resisting. He's trying to stay awake. Have you ever had that experience, trying to stay awake? Maybe you're driving your car, or maybe you're, I don't know, different things. I hope it's not listening to my sermon, but it might be. But you're trying. It says he was being over. So here he is. He's trying to keep his eyes open. He just seems sort of drifting down. Then he was, you know, wakes up again and, Then he starts again. And then it goes on to the next sentence. Having been overcome. You get the aorist passive participle. It's happened. He has surrendered. He is no longer resisting. He is out. And that's when he falls out the window. And then, of course, Luke mentions how everybody, you know, interrupted the service. They rushed down. They took him up. It says he took him up dead. It's not really clear from the text if he was actually dead or if they thought he was dead. But in any case, Paul says, no, it's all right. He's alive. And they take him away and they're very happy. And so what does Paul do? Takes him back upstairs again and continues his message like nothing happened. On and on. And then Luke says he continued on many things until the break of day. So Paul was the type of fellow that liked to preach, and he didn't really watch the clock that much. We always tell our students in homiletics class, try to keep your sermons, you know, ending at the time people expect them to end. Otherwise, you lose them. And people have expectations of shorter messages than they used to. But with Paul, you know, he didn't worry about that. But, you know, it's interesting. For those people, as well as for Paul, what he was saying was very important. It was vital. It was something that their whole lives centered around. And they didn't care if it took longer. They appreciated that. And you have the picture of Paul leaving, and people loved him. And they were sobbing as he departed. So it wasn't like they said, oh, I'm glad to get rid of that long-winded guy. No, they liked it. They wanted him to be preaching the word. And I think for a lot of us, we don't like to put out the labor that it takes to read the Bible or to study it or to hear it preached. Most of us are assaulted all the time by our senses. You have the radio, the television, the computers, cell phones. You go out to a restaurant and you see little kids sitting there with their, you know, Kindles or whatever, because they can't take part in a conversation. They need the games to be playing instead. So there is the constant all these gadgets keep attacking us and taking our attention. And I remember when I was younger, they talked about the attention span of students in school was so short compared to the old days. And it's also true for the directors of Hollywood movies. I saw an interesting documentary some time ago about comparing the old classic black and white movies with the modern movies and the amount of time in each scene. And in the old days, you'd have a single scene lasting maybe 5 to 10 minutes. And the cameras didn't turn off. The actors actually had to act. You know, they actually had to carry out that entire scene. And, of course, nowadays they take very short, quick takes, and the cameras change. I forget how many times a minute, but it's just a few seconds before there's a change in the scene, because they say people's attention span, they can't watch the same scene very long. They lose interest. So to pay attention to the Word of God is really quite boring by modern standards. And the Bible, especially if I've read it once already, you know, oh, I've read this before. Oh, okay. And you sit there and it's like number 25 on the list of things to read out of 26. I'm not sure what 26 would be, right down there maybe with a telephone book or something. But of course, they don't have telephone books now. But that's the effort that a lot of times we're not willing to expend to read the Word. And I think we should be more grateful that we have the Word of God. You know, it's taken great sacrifice to write it, to produce it, and then to translate it into English. Think of William Tyndale, who was the man who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English for the first time. And he suffered a martyr's death because of that. He was strangled and burned at the stake because he translated God's Word into English. And it was Tyndale's translation that formed the basis of all later English translations. So, for example, the King James is like 9/10 from Tyndale. And later translations still owe a debt to him. To preserve and keep the Word of God. It's interesting, I was reading the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was one of our American founding fathers. He himself was not what you would call a fundamentalist Christian. He was rather of a deistic nature, but he respected Christianity and he respected the church, although he wasn't a part of it very much. And his life certainly had not a Christian testimony in many ways. But he did appreciate the Bible and its place in our culture, in our society. And in his autobiography, he tells an interesting story about his ancestors in England, the Franklin family, who lived in Northamptonshire in England. I'll read you just what he says about them. "This obscure family of ours was early in the Reformation." So the English Reformation, of course, started with King Henry VIII. And he pulled the Church of England out from Rome and then became the head of the church himself. So under Henry VIII, the church kept many of its Roman Catholic doctrines and practices, but it was separate from the Pope. But also, it used the English language, and King Henry actually sponsored a translation of the Bible into English to be used in the churches. After King Henry died, the next monarch after him was his son, Edward VI. And then after Edward VI died, after just a few years as king, his daughter, that is Henry VIII's daughter, Queen Mary, Mary I, became queen. And she was a very strong Roman Catholic. And it was her desire to bring England back into the Catholic fold again. So the Parliament passed the rules, and they became once again a Roman Catholic nation. But Queen Mary was not content with that. Also, she suppressed any Protestants, especially Protestant pastors, but many others as well, and burned many at the stake. And she became known as Bloody Mary. So Franklin writes about those years. He says, during those years, his ancestors were in, as he puts it, in the Reformation. He says they continued Protestants through the reign of Queen Mary, when they were sometimes in danger of trouble on account of their zeal against popery. So his ancestors, strong Protestants, they were against the Pope, and they were in danger because of that. They had got an English Bible. Now, he doesn't say what translation that was, but it was one of the early translations. They had got an English Bible. And to conceal and secure it, it was fastened upon, open with tapes under and within the cover of a joint stool. So it's sort of like a piano bench, and they turn it upside down, and then you can hold it on your lap with the leg sticking up. And then they put like strips, he calls them tapes, but probably like cloth strips or something, that they would attach to the bottom of the stool. And then they could put the Bible under those tapes and secure the Bible in that hiding place under that stool. So he says, when my great-great-grandfather read it to his family, you just see this picture of this old Protestant guy reading the Bible to his family, and it's illegal to have one of these Bibles. It's illegal to read it to your family, and if you get caught, you can very well be killed. It says, when he read it to his family, he turned up the joint stool upon his knees, turning over the leaves, then under the tapes. So he just turned the stool over, put it on his lap, and then he'd read. And when he turned the page, he'd slip it out from this, put it under that one. Then he could keep reading to his family on his lap with the leg sticking up like that. One of the children stood at the door to give notice if he saw the apparitor coming. The apparitor was the officer of the religious court under Queen Mary. So these guys would patrol the streets, kind of like the Taliban does today. The moral police. So if the child saw this apparitor coming, then it says, if he saw the apparitor coming, who was an officer of the spiritual court, in that case, the stool was turned down again upon its feet, when the Bible remained concealed under it as before. So very quickly, put it right down, no Bible anywhere. This antidote, Ben Franklin says, this antidote I had from my uncle Benjamin. The family continued all of the Church of England till about the end of Charles II's reign, when some of the ministers that had been outed for nonconformity, holding conventicles in Northamptonshire, Benjamin and Josiah adhered to them, and so continued all their lives. The rest of the family remained with the Episcopal Church. So after Queen Mary died, there still were these rules against what they called conventicles, and Queen Elizabeth outlawed those conventicles. These were meetings of the Protestants outside of the church walls. They were not under the official church leaders, who were semi-Catholic in their services and everything. The stronger Protestants would meet separately, and they had their own preachers, and they would have the communion there. In their small gatherings, they called conventicles. And so Benjamin Franklin's ancestors, two of them, continued to meet in these conventicles, even though there were punishments and fines and imprisonment if you were caught doing that. So I just thought that was really interesting. So here's Ben Franklin himself, not at all a strong Christian, but admiring his ancestors who had these strong convictions and who were willing to sacrifice to hear the Bible, to read the Bible in their family, and to fellowship with other believers with true worship, unpolluted worship of the Lord. And I think we need some of that spirit today. It seems like today we're just so easy about things, and we don't want to do anything that might cause us danger or trouble or embarrassment. But in receiving the Word of God, we should be willing to receive it with labor and effort. Some people have a program to read the Bible in a year or something like that. I know on our seminary website we have a Bible reading plan that I figured out once. But there are many of these plans available. But we need to be spending effort in the Word, and not just reading it, but studying it, learning it, memorizing it, and then hearing it preached and explained. Receiving the Word with labor. We also noticed that they received the Word with submission. And that's in the verse as well. He says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us," and that word received the Word of God. I want to look at that word more carefully. There are many words in Greek that mean to receive something, to take something. And this particular word is, if you're writing words down, paralambano. Para is the preface in front of the word lambano. Lambano means to receive something. Paralambano means to receive it officially, to receive it, and it's used often as a legal term. For example, if you're a prison guard and you have a prisoner and you're taking this prisoner from one particular cell block and delivering him to another cell block. So here you have this prisoner and he's chained to your wrist, you know, and I've never done this, so I may have the wrong technique. But you go through the bars and the gates and the doors and you take the prisoner to the other building. And here is the guard from that other building. You meet in a secure area and then you remove the handcuff and he puts it on and now he's got the prisoner. And that's the word to receive. When you receive that prisoner, that's paralambano. He's been officially delivered. Now if that prisoner escapes, it's his fault. It's not your fault anymore. You know, you've delivered him. He's out. He's no longer your responsibility. The other guard has received him. And this is the same word that's used for Jesus Christ when he was delivered over to Pontius Pilate. He was delivered to Pontius Pilate, received by Pontius Pilate. It's used, I like to think of the relay race in track when you have the baton. And I remember when I was a kid in school, we had PE class. And we had to do all these things. And one thing we had to have was this relay race. So there were four of us and around the track, and then you had to run, and then you gave it to the next guy, and then he had to practice, you know, handing it off. And it was it put a lot of work into this to get it just right. But suppose you didn't hand the baton to the next guy, and he just started running, and he won. He beat everybody else. Well, sorry, he doesn't win. Your team loses. Because he didn't get the baton. You have to have the baton in your hand to be the winner. And so that's what the same concept is. You take that baton, you deliver it to the next runner. Now he's the official runner. You can run a 4-minute mile 2 times while they're running, but that doesn't count anymore. It's not you that counts anymore. Now he counts. And that's the way that we have receiving the word here. It's like Paul has this official doctrine, the doctrinal truths of Christianity, and he has the official manual for living, the law of God, and he has these to deliver, hand over to the congregation, and they have to reach out and receive these things, and as they officially do that, that's paralambano, you received the word. And when you're baptized, that's kind of what you're doing, isn't it? Your baptism is an official reception of the Christian faith. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a reaffirmation of that receiving of the word. You have received it. You have officially gotten it. Now you're responsible to believe these things and to live in this way. And those words are used frequently throughout the New Testament for the official doctrine and practice that Christians are to receive and then they are to pass on to others. So when they received the word, they received it in that way, officially submitting to it and accepting it. And Paul then goes on to say that you did this in truth. You received it in truth. And that goes on here, let's see. Which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, or what it is in truth, the word of God. So they accepted it as the true word of God, which they heard from him. Now, he also says, not only did you receive it, but in the end of the verse, he says, you accepted it, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So to receive it is like an official transferring of the doctrines and of the truth of Scripture. To receive it means that, but to accept it is a different Greek word, which means you take it into yourself. It's the word dekomai. You take it into yourself. You receive it. You It's like it's a more personal word. It's not quite as official. It's like you receive the refreshments after church service. you take them just because you like it. You receive it. You love it. And you take it. And that's the word there. So you officially received it, but you also received it in your heart because you loved it. And God gave you this love for his word. The Christian delights in the word of God. It's so wonderful to see people talking about the scriptures and about Christian truth and various doctrines. And a Christian is interested in those things and loves those things. And for us, that's what life's all about. And when other people hear those things, they think you're a really boring person. If you're not boring, then you're just crazy. But for us, we delight in the things of God. And this is what Paul noticed about the people in Thessalonica. And this proves it was God's work in them. You received it. And you accepted it. We notice that when they accepted the scriptures, they accepted the scriptures not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, is the Bible the word of men? Well, in one sense, yes, we have human authors and we have human, they wrote it down. They use human language and the writers use their own particular styles. So you have the Gospel of John has a different style from the book of 1 Peter, for example. There are many differences among the different books in terms of style. So, yes, men wrote it, but he says not as the word of men. When he says not as the word of men, I think we understand that what that means is not only as the words of men. So, yes, it is the words of men, but it's more than that. It's the word of God. So while it is the words of men, it is also the word of God. Back in 1967, some of you might have been alive during that year, the Presbyterian Church in the USA adopted a new confession of faith. Do any of you remember that? Some of you folks. That was 1967. They called it the Confession of 1967. That was the name of it, and it's still the latest official confession of the Presbyterian Church USA. Well, when that synod took place, or General Assembly, when they finally adopted that confession, the Bible Presbyterians back then, we made a little stink about it, had a concurrent synod meeting and then went out and passed out literature in front of their meeting place. And I remember those days and going through that new confession that they wrote. It was a neo-Orthodox confession. And it had a section on the scriptures. And in that section, it said the Bible is the words of men. And it had the thought forms of men. And it contained the word of God. So it was like the Bible, the word of God is in there somewhere, but the words themselves are the words of men, with all of the cultural and other limitations that are associated with the words of men. In other words, there were historical errors, there were scientific errors, even errors in other areas of judgment and so on, of human origin. But if you could find the word of God in there. And that was the confession of 1967. You can read it online if you're interested. But I remember having discussions with some of those people back then, and they took the words of men to mean fallible, outdated, no longer relevant. So we need a new confession and new sources of information, like the culture, science, and especially liberal sociology. That's where they got most of their input. Paul says the scripture is more than the words of men. It's the word of God. And when you are a believer, like Jesus said, you hear him speak. When he speaks, you hear his voice. When we read the Bible, we know it's the true word of God. It's the voice of the Lord. And we receive it as such because God gives us that faith. We finally notice that when we receive the Word of God, we do it with assurance, as it is in truth, Paul says, or which is at work in you who believe, at work in you believers. It is at work in us. When we read it, we are assured of its truth. We know it's the Holy Spirit inspiring these writers and producing these words and the ideas that these words express. And it works in us. It changes our lives. You know, if you watch too much TV, it'll change your life. You will begin to absorb the values and the ideas that you hear over and over and over again. As we read the scriptures, it will change our lives. And if you spend 5 hours with a TV and 20 minutes with the scriptures, you can see where the balance is going to go. And we need to adjust that. We need to be spending more time with the Lord and reading things and studying things that are good and profitable and true, and less time on the other. And as we do this, we will have the assurance from God that this is God's word. It is true. And it will work in us, as it says here. It works in us who believe. It produces the fruits of the Spirit. It's a good antidote to the television and to these other forms of indoctrination that we're subjected to. So I pray that the Lord will make us like the congregation in Thessalonica. That when people think about us, they'll say, these are people that read the Bible. These are people that think about God and His truth. These are people that are changing because of what they are reading and what they are thinking and what they are doing. And may God give us that life through His Word and love for it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the power of the Word of God. We thank You that we are able to have it in our hands, for the sacrifices that people made so that we can read the Scriptures in the English language and have access to these great and wonderful truths that You have revealed. So, Lord, we pray that You would bless us with this great opportunity. Help us to be students of the Word, to love Your Scriptures, to grow and receive them, not just for academic purposes or to learn or expand our minds, but to receive it and live according to the truth of Your Word, that it would work in us that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.